You would go a few miles to the city of Smyrna, and then you would go just a few miles north to the city of Pergamos, about 40 miles north of Smyrna and about 10 miles inland to the great city of Pergamos. Some translations call this Pergamos. Some call it Pergamum. They are both right. Okay? Either one is right. One is a feminine translation. The other is a more neutral form. Pergamos is feminine form. Pergamum is neutral form. This was a great city in its own rights. Wasn't along great trade routes like Smyrna or Ephesus, which we looked at in detail. Those cities were, well, Ephesus was a port city. Smyrna had part of a port, but they all had major roads that ran through them. Pergamum didn't. Pergamum was not on the coastline. It was not on a shipping route. It was not on a road route. But it was the greatest city in Asia, this city. At the time of John's writing, Pergamum had been the capital city of Asia Minor for about 400 years. So it had a very rich, long history. When Rome took possession of the region in 133 BC, this city remained the capital city for the Roman Empire. It was a city built on a cone-shaped hill, 1,000 feet in height. It dominated the surrounding valley of the Caicus. The most spectacular aspect of this remarkable city was the upper terrace of the citadel with its sacred and royal buildings. And of these, the most remarkable was the great altar of Zeus, which jutted out near the topmost of the mountain. This is an aerial view of that citadel with one of the great amphitheaters off the side of it. This is a spectacular structure. Okay, this was the crowning jewel of Pergamum. Okay, this set at the top of the mountain, right beside the city. I've got three pictures of this particular amphitheater. Man, this just impresses me. Okay, I know that we typically think of very rough and not very, maybe domesticated would be a word, very wild, uninhabited almost type terrain, but that's not the case, folks. These were very prominent, powerful, influential, advanced cities for their day. Much like we would think of New York City or maybe Los Angeles, probably not Houston, but you get the point. These are very large metropolis-type cities. So here's one picture of this amphitheater and with the citadel on the top, or at least the remains of the citadel there beside it. You can, of course, see this great body of water behind it. It's very beautiful, rolling hills in this area. This is a picture. This is the same amphitheater, okay, from the edge of the citadel looking back to the city. So you can see this beautiful green grass. You can see the city a little bit. Let me get you a little better picture there. Same picture, different time, but you can see the city back behind it, okay? So this kind of gives you an idea of what we're looking at when it talks about this particular city. This was their crowning jewel. No traveler could visit the city of Pergamum without being impressed by the welter of temples and altars. Temples to innumerable pagan gods dotted the city. Behind the city was the terraced hill, which we're looking at, on which stood the immense altar of Zeus. The altar stood on a huge platform surrounded by colonnades, and the whole structure looked like an enormous throne. On this platform, animal sacrifices were burned 24 hours a day. Think about this. They were burned 24 hours a day by a constantly changing team of priests. The overpowering smell of burning animal flesh permeated the air of Pergamum, and an all-day-long column of smoke could be seen from miles around, serving to keep the supremacy of Zeus ever in the public eye. I'll give that a second to kind of sink in. When you look at the ancient Jewish sacrificial system, it was impressive. Okay? The priest would offer sacrifices all day long throughout the day, but it was not a 24-hour sacrificial system. Okay? Now, the priest had to keep the altar fire burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Okay? I don't know if we always appreciate that. That was something that I became impressed by, thinking about how much wood they went through. But they were not to let the fires of the altar burn out, because God's the one who started the fire in the altar. I don't know if y'all remember some of that either. That's always an impressive study, but we're not going to derail this study for that one, okay? But as God wanted that fire to burn 24 hours a day, the sacrifices themselves did not burn 24 hours a day. This one did. The smoke from this citadel, I mean, you could easily see. You think of a 24 hours a day smoke boiling up from this altar. This could be seen for miles around. It is, the smell would permeate the city of Pergamum. You could not go through the city of Pergamum without thinking about Zeus. Even if you didn't worship Zeus, that's what permeated this city. Now, the altar of Zeus, there's a reconstruction of it. This is what the city of Pergamum was known for. Not only did it have these great altars and great temples, which we'll talk more about in a second, it also boasted a library, a public library, of more than 200,000 volumes. It was the largest library in the ancient world outside of Alexandria in Egypt, which you probably have heard about, the library in Alexandria. The city gave its name to parchment, Pergamena, which was a writing material of skins of various animals developed by the Pergamenians when they could no longer get papyrus from Egypt. So this was a very successful, prominent, powerful, influential city. Out of all the cities that are addressed in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Pergamum was probably the most influential, and at least the most heavily influenced by paganism. As the city had the great temple of Zeus at the top of the citadel on the mountain beside the city, it also was a city full of temples to all kinds of pagan deities. And, of course, the sensual worship of those false deities that followed it. So you could find the temple of Zeus in this city. You could find the temple of Athena, both of Greek origin. You could also find the temple of Dionysus, a god called Aesculapius. Yeah, say that one. I had to practice that one. Aesculapius. Both of those gods are Asiatic in origin. So you've got a blending of false gods here in this city. Some coming from the east of Asiatic origin, some coming from the west of Greek origin, all converging on this city and influencing all of its inhabitants. The Aesculapius god was the god of healing. His symbol was a snake. Now, to the Christian, that would be the immediate reminder of Satan as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The snake was so associated with the city of Pergamum because of Aesculapius, who sometimes is referred to as Aesculapius. The snake was on the symbol, or was the symbol on their coins. So here's a picture of Aesculapius on one side of the coin, and the snake on the other side of the coin. This is what was circulated in the city of Pergamum. So all of this is going on. All of this city being influenced by the Roman deities, by the Greek deities, by the Asiatic deities, all of that's taking place. They're also heavily influenced by imperialism, which is the deifying of the Roman Caesar. Okay? This was the hub. This was the hub of Asia for imperial worship. Imperialism, sometimes referred to as. All of that's taking place. They fiercely were loyal to Lord Caesar. And they enforced that throughout the city of Pergamum. This was more of a political test in the eyes of Rome than it was a religious test. Kind of like Smyrna with the offering the pinch of incense. It was not about religion, it was about political loyalties. So you would take and claim Lord Caesar, and it showed that you were loyal to the state. The sword is used throughout Roman literature and throughout Roman leadership at the time because it was a symbol of power, it was a symbol of judgment, it was a symbol of authority, all of which was claimed to be Rome's. This is the city the church in Pergamum fought through. This is the congregation where Jesus knew where they dwelt. It is no wonder why Jesus refers to Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is. And here we have the congregation thriving. Much like Smyrna, there is no record of this congregation outside of Revelation 2 and 3. Now, there might be some earlier literature, but I didn't come across it. Okay, so this is the congregation. Any questions on that before we go verse by verse? All right. Let's begin. Verse 12 and 13, the good. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So while Rome exalted itself, claiming to possess the sword, again, the power of judgment, authority, of death and life, all of these things being connected and associated with Rome, Jesus reminds the brethren here in Pergamum right now, Rome is a cheap imitation. Rome may think they have the sword, but notice how he says this, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Rome has nothing. Jesus completely possessed what Rome thought they had. He has the sword. He has the power of authority. He has the power to execute judgment. He has the power over life and death. Rome has nothing. That is an exclusive right of Jesus Christ. Not only is the sword used here, but later it's going to be used again in connection to the words of Jesus coming from his mouth. The word and the sword are very closely related. He's going to talk about how later Jesus possesses this, and I think there's some very easy connections to see there to maybe Hebrews, but we'll talk about that more in just a second. So not only does Jesus possess this sharp two-edged sword, the sword of power, authority, and judgment, but he also has the ability to fight, and the ability to fight against false doctrine and false gods. One thing that's kind of powerful to think about when you see stuff like this, in a city so heavily influenced by paganism and false gods, Jesus, in the language he uses throughout the section, is a reminder that there is no other God but him. I don't know if you've ever went through the Exodus study comparing the gods. That's one of my favorite studies, although I've said that that's one of my favorite studies four times in this lesson already this morning. So I guess they're all kind of my favorite studies. But one thing about the Exodus study is go through and look at all of the gods of Egypt that were over those particular things. So Egypt had a plethora of gods. They had a god of the Nile River. So when God turns the water to blood, it's essentially God insulting the Egyptian god. He's telling them, there is no other god but me. When God takes and brings in the flies, they had a god of flies in Egypt. So God is reminding those Hebrews, and he's reminding the Egyptians, if they'll listen, that there is no other god but me. You think you've got a god of flies, I'm the true God. Even the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh was God in Egypt. But he could not protect his own son. And there's Yahweh, Jehovah God, who says, I am the true God. I can take anything from you I want to. And here's a similar situation. You've got these pagan deities that are hoisted up, and beside them is the true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, Christ his Son, and they are saying, we are it. And those deities in Pergamum are nothing. Rome foremost among them. So remember that as you kind of go through some of these sections. Verse 13, he says, I know your works, and I know where you dwell. So just as Christ knew the works and patience of the congregation in Ephesus, and just as he had known the things that were going on in Smyrna, the works and tribulations there, now he turns to Pergamum and says, I know fully what you are going through, the oppressive conditions in which the congregation there is facing, where Satan's throne is. This is not about a literal throne in the city of Pergamum. It's not about Satan having a literal throne in Pergamum. But Pergamum had become a fortress of opposition towards God, a hub, if you will, of Satan's activities. And there's a lot of historical reasons for that. Pergamum was the capital city. So everything from Rome went through Pergamum and branched out to those congregations, or not congregations, to the cities that were throughout the province. So all the cities of the province looked to Pergamum for its leadership. It was kind of the delegate city for Rome. So all of this center of imperial worship and the center of paganism came from Pergamum. Now Satan used here in verse 13, this is not about flesh and blood. Remember what I said in the very beginning of class tonight? It's not literal. It's not literal. Satan is not flesh and blood. Therefore, him being referred to here, he is not flesh and blood. The city itself is literal. The throne is not. Again, as you consider some of the historical context and some of the things we started class off with this morning, you can see where Jesus uses this figurative language. This is the capital city of the area. This is the hub of imperialism, the hub of paganism. It's no wonder it's the city where Satan's throne is. But again, we cannot take that literal. This is the epicenter of Satan's work in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. When you look at Smyrna, the city seemed to be, or the congregation seemed to be oppressed mainly by the Jewish influence. Okay? Where he talks about those Jews who were not really Jews. Can't speak, apparently, again. But the Jews who were not really Jews, committing blasphemy, here seems to be more of the issue with imperialism and the influence of Rome. Keep in mind, folks, the slogan was basically, bow to Lord Caesar or else. Every statement made in these letters, in these two chapters, is highly significant to the historical context of the city. Domitian, the Roman emperor at the time of Revelation, insisted on being addressed as Dominus et Deus, which is a title basically corresponding to the one that Thomas makes of Jesus in John 20, my Lord and my God. Domitian claimed that title. Domitian demanded people to address him as Domitian, Lord and God. And so, imagine the daily turmoil for the Christians in Pergamum, who lived in a city that was so full of corruption. They would not submit to the false name of Caesar. Notice this, verse 13, halfway through, he says, you've held fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Think about that statement, though. You hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith. So while they would not bow to this fake imitation, Lord Caesar, they stuck with Lord Jesus, Lord Christ. They stayed true to him, and notice how he says this, and have not denied my faith. My faith there is a summation. It's a totality of what it means to follow Jesus. Everything about obeying God, everything about following Jesus can be summed up right there in a figurative sense. My faith. You follow Jesus completely and entirely. The sum total of the doctrines of Christ. And notice to what extent they did this. So you've not denied my faith. Even, boy, that's a powerful word in this context. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Even when it was so close to home. I want you to appreciate what it would have been like to be a Christian in the city of Pergamum in AD 95 and 96. John here, through the inspiration of Jesus, says, you've stuck with this even when it was close to home. This was not some mystical, far-off country. This was a challenge to their faith right there at home. This was not like today, where we hear about Christians being persecuted, but it's a far-off country where it's happening. We still hear about that now. We hear about Christians and brethren who are getting thrown in prisons in China because they believe in Yahweh, Jehovah God. That's a far-off country. It has no real implications and daily impact to me. Now imagine being in the city of Pergamum, where this is no longer far-off stuff. This is things happening right here in the city. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas apart from this account. Antipas may very well represent a long line of martyrs. He may be the first martyr. He may represent all of the martyrs. We really don't know. Okay. But one legend is of Antipas being roasted to death in a brazen bull. Antipas being roasted to death in a brazen bull. This is not happening somewhere else, folks. This is like it's happening right here in the city of Beaumont. And yet these Christians stayed true and loyal. In chapter 17 and verse 6, we won't turn there and look at it, but it mentions how the harlot was drunk with the saints' blood. And of course, the idea is just being overfilled by this debauchery, overfilled by this wickedness and evil. Because Pergamum was a capital city in Asia Minor and answered to Rome, all of the trials in the outerlying cities were funneled to Pergamum, the capital city, kind of like the way we have things today. You take a large criminal case, it's not going to be tried in Nowheresville, Texas. They'll bring it to a larger city, won't they? They might even bring it to the capital city and take it before a larger judicial branch, or towards one of the larger judicial branches. And was often the case in that day. So all of these outlying communities, all of those prisoners that they would get there for worshiping Christ, they would ship them to the city of Pergamum. So many times there were people killed in the city of Pergamum who were not actually residents of the city of Pergamum. This was again where Satan's throne was. Think about that. Think about that. Now, any questions? All right, there's the good. Doesn't sound very good in some ways, but there's the good. Here's the bad. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We might be tempted to see a congregation like Pergamum, so heavily oppressed with several things going really well for it. We might be tempted to cut them some slack, or want to cut them some slack. Man, they just got it hard. Let's just kind of go easy on them. But you can't do that, folks. Where there is fault, there must be corrections. Where there is wrong, there must be made right. No matter how much good they had already done, there was things they needed to do. Now, I want you to appreciate how warmly Jesus warns them. Now, he does this as comfortingly as possible. Look at that again, verse 14. So he's just talking about all this good stuff. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. There's a turn here, a very natural turn, but you can see I have a few things against you in contrast of all the great things you're doing. You're doing a lot of good, Pergamum. You're really keeping it together. But there's a few things you need to work on. Okay? So kind of see this transition where he turns and kind of lovingly corrects them. So it seems like the backbone we've been reading about in this passage, you look at verse 13, this is a very stout group. Well, it seems to reason that the individuals who were engaging, or at least bowing to the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, this was not the entire congregation, but a small minority. Small minority. You think about the backbone it must have taken for those Christians to stand faithful to the name of Christ, denying Lord Caesar, even in the days in which Antipas was killed. Does that sound like the bunch of individuals that would just willy-nilly go with Balaam's false doctrines and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans? Well, no. No, it would stand to reason that this is a small group within this congregation that are holding to these doctrines. But the point is, be careful of leaven. Be careful of leaven, if you'll appreciate the biblical language there. Leaven permeates. Little bit can do a whole lot of damage. And so, these individuals needed to be dealt with. So the doctrine of Balaam, and of course he references it here, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam was the prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, to prophesy against Israel. in Numbers 22 through 25. Every time he opened his mouth, he pronounced a blessing upon Israel, though. And so Balaam ended up convincing Balak to send in the women of Moab to Israel's camp, seduced the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality, and then worship the false gods of Moab, worship the idols. 1 Corinthians 10 kind of summarizes some of this as well. So Jesus breaks this down into three categories. Number one, places a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Of course, the idea there is presenting a trap or setting a trap for them. The second thing he mentions is the eating of meats sacrificed to idols wasn't simply about the food. Keep that in mind. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It wasn't just about eating the food sacrificed to idols. It was about engaging in the practices of idolatry, which is how he then, verse 3, commits sexual immorality, committing fornication. Oftentimes, that was a part of idolatrous worship. We've talked about that with every class so far in these cities in chapters 2 and 3. With idolatry came the sensuality and sexualized worship. And so, Jesus condemns that behavior here. This is exactly what the Christians, or what some of the Christians in Pergamum were engaging in. Imagine the turmoil of watching Christians engage in this behavior. Seeing brothers and sisters in Christ, claiming faithfulness to Christ, but compromising that faithfulness to engage in pagan idolatry. Let me say very clearly, there can be no toleration of any sin in any form. Something that should be kind of impressed upon us, not just in Revelation 2 and 3, but really in all of the Scriptures, is how much God cannot stand sin. And how His people have to reflect that. All sin, no matter how small we may think it is, all sin is a denial of the lordship of Jesus. It is a rejection of His kingship. You essentially are denying King Jesus to serve self, in whatever sin it may be. Notice then, he turns to the sins of the Nicolaitans, the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. So thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So it wasn't just about the doctrines of Balaam. Now he shifts it a little bit to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Let me say this, it is unclear what the doctrines of the Nicolaitans was. We have a little more insight with what the doctrine of Balaam was because Jesus explains a little bit there. Don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But you notice how he explains himself here a little bit? Doesn't matter what it is. It was false doctrine, therefore Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it. Which thing I hate? Whatever the specific doctrine was, I think that contextually we can make the assertion that it was probably something that was allowing the brethren to compromise their faith, kind of like it's okay to do this little bit right here, don't really worry about it. Okay? Nothing in the text explains that. But I think contextually that seems to make the most amount of sense. Whatever it was, again, Jesus says, I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. False doctrine. Maybe when you compare Ephesus, who would not stand with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to the city of Pergamum and the congregation there, who had some among them who were involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I think we should take a page from Ephesus's book. I don't know, there's like seven S's on the end of that. But I think we should take a page out of their book. They didn't engage in it. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter how elusive it is, it doesn't matter how engaging it may be, when it is sin, it's sin, folks. And we cannot stand to flirt with it. Sin must be eradicated in all forms. Any questions? This next few passages here, or these next few verses, the warning and the promise. I know you thought I was going to say ugly, but I didn't. Warning and promises. The good, the bad, and the warning and promises. Verse 15, or 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. the warning is as clear as it was to all the other congregations. Change or else. While Rome was demanding, essentially, Lord Caesar or else, Jesus says it to them back, or says it back to them. But he says, repent or else. Did you see that? Lord Caesar or else. Jesus, the true possessor of the sword, says, repent or else. Again, this was more than likely just a problem that only a few Christians in Pergamum were facing. But this was a problem for the entire congregation because they had not dealt with it. When congregations, when individuals fight with sin, and multiple individuals get caught into this sin, it becomes a congregational problem. Okay? And so the congregation must deal with it. This warning is to the entire group. And the warning is expressed in such a way that should remind the entire group they needed to act. So they confessed Jesus Christ in word, but their deeds were not lining up with that anymore. They claimed Lord Jesus, but bowed the knees to Lord Caesar. This is an unpleasant application, but it must be made. A congregation of God's people cannot afford to be lax about sin in their midst. Now, I know that it's unpleasant to talk about church discipline, but the congregation has a responsibility to itself. It has a responsibility to its members to deal with sin. And we can't let sin rock along like it's not that big of a deal. It's a big enough deal that it can send someone to hell. And so the congregation's responsibility, just like the church in Pergamum, was to deal with it. Do something about it. Get it dealt with so that they can stand true once more. The judgment of Jesus and His convicting words. Notice this, verse 16. So it's repent or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So He doesn't say it in this passage, but He said it earlier in chapter 2. Basically, if you don't do this, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Oh, you're going to continue to exist. There will still be a church there, but it will not be a true church. It will not be a church belonging to Jesus. And that's the warning for us today. If we will not deal with sin, oh, nothing may visibly change. Congregation may still meet. People may come together still. The word may be spoken. The songs may be sang, but it may not be a church belonging to Jesus anymore because they wouldn't deal with sin. You don't think that happens? It happens all the time. The judgment Jesus speaks of here against the Nicolaitans and against the doctrines of Balaam, it was complete. You know how we can know that? Because there are no schools of thought to the doctrines of Balaam or the doctrines of Nicolaitans that are left. We don't have schools of thought that pervade our societies with those things anymore. I think remnants of them still remain. But the judgment was precise. When Jesus wields this sword, folks, in verse 16, He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. It is precise. It is a surgical procedure. And He is precise with it. He's capable with it. If you wanted to jot this down to look at in your own time, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, very powerful couple of verses there about the word being sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay? And here's a parallel to it, if you wanted to look at it that way. Jesus wields this sword, and folks, He is good with it. Notice verse 17. The same expression that's used in all of the addresses to these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Essentially, the idea is listen up. You better pay attention to what's going on. Not only that, but you better make the changes that are demanded within the text. If you won't make the changes, if you won't hear what the Spirit says to the churches, then you got a problem. Yeah, I saw that. You got a problem, and it needs to be dealt with. And so, this congregation needed to deal with this. They needed to think about what the Spirit said to the church. They needed to apply these things. And again, the same could be said in verse 17, to Him who overcomes. I want you to think about that word overcome. I've said this with every one of the church's address. The idea is a conqueror. Man, I love that word. That word is just fun to say. It sounds powerful when you say it, conqueror. You know? Well, here's what we're talking about. The conqueror. The one who destroys. The one who overcomes. To the individual who does those things. The individual who hears what the Spirit says, applies those things, will overcome. And notice, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So the manna here is in contrast to the things sacrificed to idols. You see that? You've got two different foods talked about now. So earlier, he's warning about those doctrines of Balaam that led to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, which was really just about engaging in those practices. Now he says, if you'll overcome, if you'll conquer all this garbage, I'll let you eat of the manna, the hidden manna, the manna that true God provides. Those false gods, those false deities, imperialism and false Caesar, they can't truly sustain you like I can. You see that? Jesus provides true food. When you see the word manna, does your mind not immediately go back to the manna in the wilderness? Because it should. So you've got the manna in the wilderness where God provided for Israel, gave them all that they needed, sustained them in the wandering of the wilderness. And here is the connection to that. That manna was not only eaten by them, some of it was kept back as a memorial for God. So it was put in a jar, and it was put into the Ark of the Covenant, within the most holy place of the tabernacle. Okay, it was a reminder, a memorial of God's provision to Israel, but also a reminder of their rebellion against God. And all of the articles in the Ark of the Covenant were that way. They were a subtle reminder of their rebellion against God, but God's loving kindness and provision were provisions for them, I guess. And so here, you've got this manna, which is hidden, okay, like the manna in the Ark of the Covenant was, within the sanctuary, hidden from view. But the person that would overcome this world could partake of it. Now, the hidden manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant, nobody got to partake of that. You remember, the manna itself would rot the next day. Okay, there was none left over for the next day. Except, on Friday, there was twice as much God provided so that it would last over the Sabbath. Some of this sounding familiar? The hidden manna that was placed in the jar in the Ark of the Covenant was preserved by God. It never rotted. It never faded away. But nobody got to partake of it. Even the high priest who could go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he didn't get to take of the manna in the Ark of the Covenant. You see the privilege that is provided here that God is talking about. There's hidden manna preserved and provided by God that I will give to you. I will give to you if you'll overcome the garbage in Pergamum. If you can overcome imperialism. If you can overcome paganism. If you can come over all of that junk, I will give you the true manna. And you will be provided for and sustained for here on out. Not only does he promise the manna, he says halfway through verse 17, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This white stone analogy used here is a little bit lost on us, but most scholars agree that this was part of the judicial system of the day. So you had the white stone given as a sign of an acquittal, and then black stones were given as a sign of condemnation. Now, when you take a step back from maybe the historical context and think about apocalyptic judgment language, well, we understand that white is a symbol of authority, a symbol of innocence, a symbol of purity. Well, here's a similar thing. This stone is given to them as a sign of an acquittal and as a sign of innocence and purity. But not only that, I think more importantly, it's a sign of their heavenly relationship, an identity with the Father, an identity with God Himself, symbolic of that covenantal relationship with God. I will give him, see that? I will give him, heavenly relationship. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him
who receives it.
The new name matters. The name written by God. Now, I think that the no one knows except him who receives it, I think it's what's really being alluded to there is the nobody really understands the depths of their own sin except themselves. You can't understand the depths of my sin, therefore you can't understand the depths of my appreciation of God's forgiveness. Just like I can't do that for you. Only you know how bad your sin is, and only you know the depths of God's grace and forgiveness. Kind of like Paul talks about. Paul could appreciate God's grace better than most people because of how much sin he had engaged in. And so, the significance of God's grace extended to this individual. No one knows except him who receives it. Pergamum is a very powerful study, as all of these churches are, I think. But there's so much application in each one of these churches for us today. And I hope that that's been beneficial for you all. Anybody have any questions or comments? Which that was the second bell. But any questions or comments? All right. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning. We'll pick up with Thyatira on Wednesday night.